from his own altar brought, to touch our lips, our minds inspire, and wing to heaven our thought. Stand up and bless the Lord, the Lord your God adore. Stand up and bless his glorious name, henceforth forevermore.
Thank you. You may be seated, and we'll take some requests. Which songs would you like to sing?
Three fifty-three.
All right. Let's do the first and last. 353.
The Lord's our rock, in him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. Secure whatever ill betide, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, rock divine, oh, refuge dear, a shelter in the time of storm. Be thou our helper ever near, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm.
351, all right. Let's do the same, first and last verse, 351.
Dying with Jesus, my death reckoned mine. Living with Jesus, a new life divine. Looking to Jesus till glory doth shine. Moment by moment, O Lord, I am thine. Moment by moment, I'm kept in his love. Moment by moment, I fly from above. Looking to Jesus till glory doth shine. Moment by moment, O Lord, I am thine. Never a weakness he doth not feel, never a sickness that he cannot heal. Moment by moment, in woe or in weal, Jesus, my Savior, abides with me still. Moment by moment, I'm kept in his love. Moment by moment, I fly from above. Looking to Jesus till glory doth shine. Moment by moment, O Lord, I am thine.
374, all right. Okay, let's do first and last verse again. 374.
Oh, love that lifteth, let me go. I rest my weary. back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer fuller be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in tossed life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be.
All right, and if you'll turn back to number 608. Probably let Margaret play through this once. 608. The composer is John Newton. While she plays through, think of some other hymn composed by John Newton. We'll give you a chance to answer after Margaret plays through it once. I don't think we know this one very well, so. John Newton hymn?
Amazing Grace.
Amazing Grace, all right. Yes, the famous one. John Newton, Amazing Grace. So this one we found, Raquel and I, where is she? It's dealing with kids. Raquel and I had this one at our wedding, this text, but with a different melody. So when I saw it last week, I was looking for one with this text and saw it in here and thought we should try it once. Didn't recognize the melody, but let's try it. These are great words. I'll sing both verses, and you sing along whenever you feel comfortable. How about that? If that's not till the second verse, that's fine. It's Beethoven. I mean, come on. Here we go.
May the grace of Christ our Savior and the Father's boundless love with the Holy Spirit's favor rest upon us from above. Thus we may abide in union with each other and the Lord, and possessed in sweet communion, joys which earth cannot afford.
All right, great. Thank you.
Thank you, Chris. Well, I am not Pastor Brad. Pastor Steve is not Pastor Brad. Pastor Brad is rejoicing in his Aggies win. So I have to fill in for him, which is fine. But you're just going to have to work with me tonight a little bit. And we're going to look into the Old Testament at what God requires. But before we do that, let's pray and ask God to open our minds and hearts to His Word. Lord, thank You again for an evening where we can gather together around Your Word and learn about You. We can learn about Your standards. We can learn about Your character, and we can learn about Your ways and Your plans and Your will. We're grateful You've given us a book that is clear, that we can look into and understand. And I pray tonight that you would help us. Not just help us, I pray that You would open our minds, our hearts to what You have to say so that we then can apply it to our lives. Change us, mold us. Help us to become more like Christ because of what we read and learn today. about you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the big question goes, what is God's will for you? A lot of people like this question. What does God want from me? If God has a wonderful plan for my life, as the little tracts tell me, then why doesn't he just tell me what it is? After all, our lives here are confusing. They're a bit of a mess. They can be dead ends at times. There's some open doors, there's possibilities, and there's competing ideas that run, that swirl around us. There are so many decisions to make on any given day that have a long-term effect. We just don't seem to know what those answers are, and it doesn't seem to be very clear. Here's some examples. What should I do next summer for vacation? What kind of career should I have? Do I even want a career? Should I get married? Do I play sports, or should I sing in the choir? Do I go to college? Should I even think about college? After I finish college, should I go to grad school? What job should I take? Should I stay in my current job, or should I find another? Should I be maybe a missionary? Should I volunteer here or there? Should I leave home, test the waters somewhere else? Maybe I should buy a house or another house, or leave this house and go to another house. Or maybe forget a house and go to an apartment. And maybe there's some more serious questions that revolve around money and relationships, stuff like how should I spend my money? Where should I give my money? Where should I go to church? Here, of course, we know that answer, right? How should I serve my church? What should I be doing with the rest of my life? And where and with whom should I be doing that? Where should I retire? What should I do in retirement? And with all these questions, it's no surprise that we're desperate to know what exactly God wants in every situation of our life. Well, tonight I don't plan on answering this question. It was just a setup, because God doesn't tell us exactly every situation in our life, but he does give us something that we need, and that is what God expects from us. God gives us his word to tell us what he expects from us. That has really little to do with all those other questions I just asked. But if we do the things that God expects from us, then doing those other things becomes a whole lot easier. So go ahead and open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 10. And while you're doing that, if you're not already there, I'm just going to get a running start. We're going to backtrack for just a second. Before I actually get into the text. And I know that some of you, when you saw the bulletin this morning, you thought to yourself, Deuteronomy, wait a minute. We're in New Testament times, folks. What do we need the Old Testament for? I mean, this is the church. Why can't we just use the New Testament? And maybe others of you saw Deuteronomy and went, oh, man, that is the part of the Bible that I never got to, because I read Genesis and then I got through Exodus barely, and then I get to Leviticus and that was just a mess. And once I got to Numbers and there was 9 chapters of Names, I gave up. So Deuteronomy, I never got to. Maybe others of you saw Deuteronomy and said, that's the law. What are we doing in the law? Hasn't this youth pastor read that the New Testament says about the law? Romans 13, you cannot be freed through the law of Moses. Romans 3, by the works of the law, no flesh is justified in his sight, and a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Romans 4, the law brings about wrath. Romans 10, for Christ is the end of the law. Galatians 2, by observing the law, no one's justified. And of course, Matthew 5, Jesus came to fulfill the law. So why are we doing this? There's no reason to do Deuteronomy. And maybe some of you are more polite, and you're just like, he's such a nice boy to teach on the Old Testament. But I don't really have a reason to take notes, because that's the old stuff. And I'll just wait for Pastor Brad to come back and give me the new stuff. Of course, none of you will do this, because you're all very kind. Maybe that's everybody else who's not here. But we need to put on the brakes when it comes to thinking like that or even getting close to that, because the New Testament states very clearly that all Scripture is God-breathed. It's all inspired by God, and it's for our maturity. And without it, we can't be complete, lacking nothing. That's what 2 Timothy 3 says. We need all of it. And that includes the law. That is the Torah, including the book of Deuteronomy. Plus, Psalm 1, as I preached back in December, says, "How blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord." And then we have Psalm 119, which is the longest chapter of the Bible, that extols and lifts up the importance of the law. And so we need the Old Testament just as much as we need the New Testament. So don't skip the Old Testament. You need it just as much as you need the New Testament. Yes, this part of the Bible was not meant directly to us as the church. It's not our law. It was Israel's law going into the promised land. They were to live by it, not us. But just because it wasn't written directly to us doesn't mean it's not for us, because it is for us. And that's exactly what Paul said in Romans 15. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our, that's the church, our instruction. Why? So that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So the whole point of the Old Testament, written for us, the church, was for encouragement and instruction to give us hope. And so we need to place an extra focus on the Old Testament, maybe better than we have in the past, because when we look at why God did what he did to Israel and his instructions to Israel, we grasp better what he says to us, the church, because who he is and what he requires generally for his people is the same. And I want to show you what that is. Deuteronomy chapter 10, I'll start in verse 12. And really what ends up happening here is this becomes sort of a summary of the whole Old Testament law. All the first five books of the Old Testament, Moses basically gives a summary of the law and what it requires in this point. I think we'll gain quite a bit out of this. Follow along with me in Deuteronomy 10, starting in verse 12. And I'm going to read all the way down through the end of the chapter. "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you?" That's a good question. "But you to fear the Lord your God, and to walk in his ways, and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep his and keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. So circumcise your hearts and stiffen your neck no longer. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality or take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall fear him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. He is your praise. He is your God who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in heaven." What does God require from his people? First, right back on verse 12. "Now, Israel, what does the Lord require from you?" Number one, to fear the Lord your God. To fear the Lord your God. This word for fear is the Hebrew word yareh. And it's an emotional and intellectual terror that basically results in righteous behavior. Okay, it's an emotional, it's intellectual, but it results in a righteous behavior. It's actual terror and reverential awe at the same time. We're to fear God. It's fear of being in somebody's presence who's more transcendent than us and has awesome power, and it motivates us. This is where the awe comes in. It motivates us to worship and obey God. And this is not the first time Moses has said this. Deuteronomy 5, you don't need to turn now, you can just listen. But Deuteronomy 5:29 says, "Oh, that they would have a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it may go well with them and their sons forever." Did you hear that? Fear then results in doing the commandments. Deuteronomy 6 also says the same thing. "You shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name." The point is that when a person properly fears God, they understand who they are before him. And they show their fear in obedience to him, and that is just righteous behavior. Matthew Henry was really helpful here to me in helpful in understanding the fear of the Lord. He just said simply, we must adore his majesty, acknowledge his authority, stand in awe of his power, and dread his wrath. I'll say it again because I think it's really helpful. We adore his majesty, acknowledge his authority, stand in awe of his power, and dread his wrath. Do you know why you sin? It's because you don't really fear God. Because a proper fear of God motivates obedience. It motivates righteous behavior. You know why you continue to gossip or lie or steal, hate, that you're unkind or lazy? It's because you don't fear God. And if you did fear God, first you'd be wise, that's what Proverbs says. But second, you would deny yourself and follow after him. And the best example that we have of somebody who was a God-fearer in Scripture was Jesus himself. Psalm 22, which was a psalm about the Messiah, the coming Messiah, which in this case is about Jesus. He is called in there a God-fearer. Do you know that? Jesus is called a God-fearer. And we find out in John 6 that Jesus said he didn't do anything on his own will, but he did the will of the Father. And so even Jesus, who was God, gave us the best example of what a God-fearer is supposed to be. He knew God's set-apartness, his holiness, his uniqueness, and it resulted in doing everything to please the Father. So fear. Secondly, we are to walk in his ways. That's exactly what the next thing says. We're to fear the Lord and to walk in his ways. This is really the companion to fear. It's similar to being scared of a boss or a parent. You don't want their punishment, so you order your life in such a way that you change your life so you please them. But this is bigger. The word walk is bigger than just a moment of walking. This is a lifestyle. This is everything. You order your whole life after the commandments and the principles that God has laid out in his word. And note, by the way, it's not walking in some of his ways or occasionally walking in his ways. No, it is walk in all of his ways. It's a comprehensive thing. And why are they supposed to do this? Well, he defines it other places in Deuteronomy. And the way he defines it is you walk in this way because it leads to life. Deuteronomy 5, you shall walk in the way of the Lord your God as he has commanded you, that you may live and that it may go well with you. And then at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 30, it says, I command you today to walk in his ways, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you're entering to possess. Now, we're not entering the land to possess, but the truth is still the same. When we walk in his ways, God blesses. And again, this is exactly what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, there's two paths, there's two gates, there's two trees, there's two types of teachers, there's two foundations, but only one of those actually leads to life. And so by walking in his way, you end up walking your way to life. And it's aiming your whole direction of life towards God. It's as if the Christian has a compass that is directed directly at God's word and what he says to us. And so we use our compass not to go wherever we want to go, but rather we go wherever God wants us to go. So we fear, we walk in his ways. But thirdly, it says in verse 12 that we love him. Now, this seems odd, maybe potentially out of place, that we're supposed to love God, but it's not really, because when we understand what God has done for us, we are motivated by his love to love him in return. Deuteronomy 4 talks about that God loved your fathers. That was his motivation to bring them out of the land of Egypt, was motivated by love. And that's exactly what Deuteronomy 23 says. And I'm going to actually have you go there. Keep your finger here in Deuteronomy 10 and go over to Deuteronomy 23 real quick. Now, he's going to reference Balaam here. He's going to reference Balaam here. And remember, Balaam back in Numbers 22 was a false prophet hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse Israel before they got into the land. Now, Israel deserved this curse. They were a bunch of complainers, if you ever got to Numbers and kept reading. They were a bunch of complainers to God. But look what God did. Even with this false prophet who was supposed to curse them, Deuteronomy 23, verse 5. The Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you. Why? Because the Lord your God loves you. The motivation God had, even though they deserved curses, was to take this false prophet and turn his curses into blessings. One of his blessings, actually his final blessing, was that there would be a king that would arise out of Hebrews, that would be exalted. And that, of course, points to Jesus. So because of God's great love for us, you can go back to Deuteronomy 10. Because of God's great love for us, he commands us then to love him. That's, of course, what the greatest command is, right? Deuteronomy 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your might. The word love here in Hebrew refers to affection, emotional love. It's actually an onomatopoeic word, and all that means is that it sounds like it, the word is what it sounds like. So it's a hava. It's kind of an out of breath. It's sort of an excited to see somebody kind of emotion. Your heart races, kind of get jittery. This word is used pretty much in Song of Solomon just to describe the affection between a newlywed couple, because they love being with each other and they can't wait to spend time with one another. And that's the kind of thing we have here. The point is that because you've experienced incredible, gracious, kind, compassionate, faithful love in God saving you from eternal hell, you love him in return with great affection. Emotional affection, actually. I was reading a book by Phil Ryken that's called Loving Jesus. And it's kind of an extended quote, but I really wanted to read it to you because I think it's very helpful to frame our minds when it comes to how much God loves us. Ryken writes, "So when we find ourselves uncertain about the love of God, one of the first places we should go to is the manger. There we see that love has come down to us from heaven. We are reminded that Jesus loved us enough to leave behind the glory of his holy throne and enter the misery of this fallen world. He is not far away from our suffering. He has entered in. He has done this because he loves us." But of course, Jesus does not stop there. Not merely his incarnation, but also his entire life was a demonstration of this affection. He loved by serving. He loved by teaching. He loved by healing and forgiving. And most of all, he loved us by dying on a cross for our sins. The crucifixion is the demonstration of our Savior's affection and the proof of our Father's love. God shows his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then Paul took this general truth and made it personal. "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Why would a sinless man suffer the wrath and curse of holy judgment, dying a death for others that they deserve to die? Only for love. Indeed, greater love has no one than this, that they lay down their life for his friends. But the love of Jesus does not even stop there with his death. On the third day, the Father raised His Son from the grave by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this too was a gift of God's love. Scripture says, it was because of the great love that which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him. That's in Ephesians 2. The whole drama of our salvation is a love story from start to finish. The love that has appeared to us in Jesus Christ. Truly, it is a love that will never end because nothing in time or eternity can separate us from the love that God has for us in Jesus Christ. And then he asks, do you know that God loves you? Not minimally, but maximally. Do you believe that Jesus has appeared for you as much as for anyone? If you're having doubts, then let him tell you how much he loves you again in the gospel story of your salvation. I find that very helpful to me. It's an undeserved love, but it's a love nonetheless. And therefore, we have affection back to God because of his great love for us. 1 John 4 says, by this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son to the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love. So we're expected to love God because our love is motivated by his great love for us. So fear, walk, and love. Fourthly, it says there in verse 12, to serve the Lord your God. This is unreserved and unqualified devotion to God. Serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul. Matthew Henry says here, devote yourselves to his honor, put yourself under his rules, and lay out ourselves to advance all the interests of his kingdom among men. And we may be hearty and zealous in his service, engage and employ our inward man in his work, and what we do for him we must do cheerfully and with goodwill. Another place that I find this really helpful, again, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, you guys know his prayer fairly well. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And here's the key. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And though this is a good prayer generally, this needs to start in our own lives. If you're going to pray this prayer, then you have to be willing to say, this starts with me. It's God's kingdom in my life. It's his will in my life. It's his program of salvation and sanctification in my heart. He's my king. I am his servant. And we serve him and his kingdom in our lives, his will in our lives. And the way that we serve him is to promote him and his message and his rule and his will. That's how we serve our king. And one of the main ways we do that is right here in this church, being part of Christ's body. Now, I digress for just a moment and give you a side note on this. I often ask this to my youth. Do you know why you lack in your spiritual life? Do you know why you feel distant from God or lack spiritual fervor? Is it possible? It's because you see the church as a building that you walk into on Sunday morning, and it's only that, or maybe Sunday night. If that's all the church is to you, a come, sit, sing, listen, leave, maybe talk to some nice people, maybe eat some yummy food afterwards, which is really yummy, by the way. This is a good church when it comes to food. Then it's no wonder that your spiritual life is lacking. Because the church is the people. Steve said that this morning. The church is the people. We're people that serve one another and care for one another and pray for one another. And bear with one another's sins and burdens and counsel one another and submit to one another and build one another up. It's the purpose of the body. That's why we're given it. And if you're just here to listen and leave and never be part of anybody else's life that is serving and caring for them, then you've missed one of the most important parts of your spiritual life. Yes, people are messy. Yes, people will break your heart. Yes, people will be prideful and snotty and uncaring and undevoted. But be careful. Make sure you turn that mirror back on yourself, because you are the same. You're a sinner. And this church body needs the gifts that you have. And it's how you grow, and it's how this church grows into becoming more and more like the body of Christ. And I know most of you here don't need this encouragement, because you are a part of this church in a very vital way. And that's part of the reason Michelle and I love this church, is because there's so much life happening here, loving one another, caring for one another. But I still think there's an exhortation here, and maybe a rebuke, to start looking past the end of your nose and your past experiences in other churches and obey God by using your gifts in the church and being a part of what God's doing here. This is part of God's kingdom. And it's our job to serve God here in this church. So back to Deuteronomy, we serve the church is the point. We serve the Lord, that's the point. And you can do that without being a pastor. You can serve God at work. Colossians 3, work at it. Work with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, for it's the Lord Christ you are serving. Of course, at home you serve the Lord. Ephesians 5 and 6, wives submit to your husbands. Husbands love your wives. Children obey your parents. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. So you can serve the Lord also at home. And then, of course, in the church, when you're here, when you're among church people. Hebrews 10, let us hold unswervingly, that's us, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. Not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. That's how we serve the Lord, is we be part of what he's doing. And this is what he's doing, and that is the church. Finally, in verse 13, it says, to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes. Keep, that is obey. That's the word obey. It's conformity to the commands God has laid out. Jesus was pretty clear about this. If you love me, you keep my commandments. In other words, we must take God's revealed will, the Bible, as our rule in everything. We perform all that it prescribes for us. We put off all that it forbids. And we firmly believe all that it commands us. And look at the end of that verse. It says, keep the Lord's commandments and his statute, which I'm commanding you today for your good. Do you see that? For your good. Obeying God, believing God, walking in his ways, loving him, serving him, fearing him, is for your good. It's for your good. It's not meant for your destruction. It's not meant for you to be burdened by it. It's meant for your good. Because God is a good God. We actually talked about that today when it comes to the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah mentions that God is a good God. So you can ask one of the youth who were in there what it means that God is good. Is there anything that could go wrong in you fearing God and serving him and loving him and obeying him? Sure. People will hate you. But God is on your side, and that is good. People might be able to take your stuff. But God in his goodness has given you treasures in heaven. They can take your life, but our good God has guaranteed us eternal life with him. So true child of God, in this case a Christian, now that we can look back at this, is one that fears God, obeys Him, serves Him, loves Him, and they see that as an unspeakable reward and good toward them. It's a pleasure to obey God, if you want to say it that way. It's a pleasure to be humble, to be pure, to be honest, to be kind and patient, particularly with other people. And if you belong to God, then this is what God expects. Now, one more thing, in case you thought I forgot the rest of the chapter there. And I'm just going to run over this quickly because I think it's pretty simple and you guys are smart enough. You can go back and check my work if you'd like. But the rest of it, really the rest of it, from 14 all the way down to 22, gives us the reason why God expects these things from His people. And I'm just going to go through them real fast. Verse 14, it's because He is sovereign. That's the reason, that's one of the reasons God can expect this from His people. In verse 15, it's because He gives salvation. Again, it's the love of God. In verse 17, He alone is God. He is incomparable. It's all Him. And in verse 17, He shows no bias. He's fair, meaning He's trustworthy. He gives everybody exactly what they deserve. Verse 21, He has great power in that He has the power to lead physical salvation for Israel, which means He can accomplish eternal salvation and spiritual salvation. And then, of course, verse 22 says that He is faithful to His promises. So God has given Israel all these reasons why they should fear Him, love Him, serve Him, and obey Him. And He really gives us the same reasons. But there is a problem to all of this. If you read the Old Testament, or you read the law carefully, you'll see that there is a problem here. At every point, Israel is a mess up. And that's a nice way of saying it. And there are actually very few people who are able to do these things. And the New Testament would actually agree with that. Romans 3, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Romans 7, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Galatians 3, the law reveals mankind's sinfulness and need of a Savior. If the law could make us right before God, then there was no need for a Savior. There's no hope for salvation by works. We're imprisoned to our sin. And then at the end of Galatians 3, Paul says that the impossibility of keeping the law leads us to find what we actually need. In other words, what the Old Testament actually does in the end of the law shows us is that I'm completely unable to do these things. This is what God expects from me. But I'm unable to do these things. So how can God expect me to do something that I can't do? Well, that's where the verse that I skipped, if you noticed, comes into play. Verse 16. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Circumcise your heart, stiffen your neck no longer. See, circumcision was a physical sign of God to Israel. It's not our sign. And it was meant to show that they were set apart from the rest of the nations. But God, if you keep reading, and particularly in this place, you'll find out that it's not just the physical sign of circumcision that God was pointing to. Rather than just simple outward obedience, God requires inner conformity to His requirements and purposes. A circumcised heart, then, is one who has a real desire to obey, fear, serve, and love God. It's not just I do this because I'm supposed to do this or it's tradition. Rather, it's they want to. And that's where circumcision of the heart is really just the Old Testament concept of new birth that Jesus talks about to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Remember, Nicodemus is the teacher of the law, but Jesus schooled him because Nicodemus didn't even know about new birth. Like Jesus said, you should know about this. The reference really then ends up being circumcision of the heart. You need a newness. You need a cleanliness. You cannot live your old life and just add Jesus or add God to it. No. You must kill the old way of life. You must cut it off and live clean and holy and set apart to God. But it's not just circumcision. The other side of the coin is the stiffened neck. Those of you who have children know what a stiffened neck is. It's somebody who is stubborn. Somebody who is stubborn. And really here, this talks about a lack of compliance to God. And this is who we are at birth. This is who we are. We're stubborn against God from birth. And therefore are unclean. We don't want God's rule in our life just as much as a child doesn't want a parent's rule in their life. They want to rule their life. But God desires His people to have a clean, unhindered relationship. He doesn't want anything to get in the way of you being devoted to Him and His will. But as long as we have a stubbornness, a stiffening of the neck to do it our way and our way alone, we can't serve, love, fear, and obey God. Because we're just going to keep doing our thing. And that's where Jesus comes in. That's where Jesus comes in. He is our Savior. He's the one who makes us clean by His death and resurrection. And then by giving us the Holy Spirit, He has now circumcised our hearts and given us new birth so that we would become less and less stubborn against God. How do we become clean? Well, the Bible's clear. You repent. You put your faith in Jesus Christ. How do we stop being stiff-necked, stubborn? Well, you die to self. You live completely for God through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we see here that God expects really two things out of us. You need to circumcise your heart. Stop being stubborn to God. And then because we have the New Testament, we see God's great love for us in Jesus Christ. That He sent Jesus to die on a cross and be raised again so that those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and follow hard after Him, they will be saved. This really points us to the fact that we need a Savior. In order to do these things, we need a Savior to save us. And that's why Jesus came. So live in light of Jesus saving you. If you are saved, if you have repented and put your faith and trust in Christ, then live in light of it. Seek Him fresh in the Word of God. Ask Him to help you. Enjoy obeying Him. And make your life one that serves, walks, fears, and loves Him because of His great love for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank You again for this evening that we can come together and just look at this small portion of Your Word. Again, I pray You would impress upon our hearts to lean hard upon the Holy Spirit to help us to do the things that You expect from us, to fear You, to love You, to walk in Your ways, to serve You, and of course to obey You. It's not always going to be enjoyable. Sometimes it's just hard obedience. But Lord, I pray that You'd give us joy, even if it's joy that's coming, to obey You and love You and serve You. Place these in our minds. Help us to do these things. We can't do these without You. Do these in our life, Lord. And I pray that You would grow again this church as a body, that we wouldn't forsake one another, but that we would find ways to lift one another up and build one another up after love and good deeds. For that is part of serving You, is serving one another. And Lord, we thank You for the food You've given us tonight. May You bless it. May You bless our fellowship in Jesus' name. Amen.